Don't we serve a wonderful Savior? Sometimes song service starts and it's like, we're done already?
Aren't you glad you can always run to Jesus? I love that. I love that line. You don't have to get an appointment. You don't have to line up your schedule with him. You can go right to him. He's always there. Well, why don't you join me and we'll gaze again upon this wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus, in Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. And we left off there at verse 23, so we'll pick up the reading in verse 24. And from there he arose, Jesus. Jesus arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth. And she begged him to cast out the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Father, we're so thankful to have your word and thankful to be able to gather with the saints. Lord, it's already been mentioned twice in prayer. It's so true. Your ways, Lord, they're just not our ways. And there's so much beyond it. And at every turn, it seems, you're showing your disciples, you're showing us how our ways are not right and our thinking's not right. Lord, we want our ways to be in line with you. We want to think in your ways. We want to be in your way. We want to be in your will and do those things that are right and pleasing in your sight. Lord, I pray you meet with us now by the power of your Spirit. Lord, make this account here a blessing to your people. Lord, you might even have mercy on some who yet stand outside of this wonderful Savior we've been just singing about. Lord, may he be exalted in this hour for his name's sake and for his glory, I pray. Amen. Well, I mean, okay, for like various reasons this happens, but well, I'm assuming it happens. You know, you seek to, right after the message is finished, you seek to immediately get to your car. Perhaps, you know, you're not feeling 100% or maybe you're convicted by the message and you just want to spend some time with the Lord alone. That's appropriate. Or you got some commitment or some plan that requires you to make haste and get home. And you start that way and suddenly you get stopped and you get sucked into the vortex of GCC fellowship. And then it happens a second time and then perhaps a third time as you make your way to the parking lot. That ever happened to anybody here? Is it just... Well, that's kind of what happens here to Jesus, so it seems. He's out there. He's made it out of the building, so to speak. He leaves Jewish territory, we're told here, where he's become very, very well known. And Mark tells us he ventures into this Gentile land of Tyre and Sidon. A place you'd expect that he's going to find adequate cover. Kind of get out of the fray of all this confrontation. And yes, I mean, it's like he made it to the parking lot, as it were. Mark tells us of this house that he reaches. And then boom, just like that, his cover's blown. He's discovered, his covert status is totally obliterated. And he gets spotted not by some Jew that just happened to be randomly in the area, but actually he gets spotted by all things this pagan Gentile woman.
Tyre, still there today. It's about 35, 40 miles northwest of the Sea of Galilee. It's a port city located on the Mediterranean shoreline there. If you go about 20 miles north of that, there's Sidon. We got some very dear, precious brethren that I won't mention where they're at, but near there. Both those cities are in Lebanon. And these two cities pretty much represented everything that embodied Gentile uncleanness. Their food, their practices, their worship, pagan to the core. They worshipped false gods, anything from mountains to rivers to trees and to Baal. In fact, Jezebel, that very wicked wife of Ahab, you maybe perhaps recall in the Old Testament, the one who sought to make Baal worship the dominant religion in Israel, she was the daughter of the king of Sidon. This was an area filled with pagan idols, pagan food, pagan worship, pagan everything, which makes this decision of Jesus rather interesting. This is the only occasion recorded in the Gospels where Jesus travels outside of Israel's borders. Yes, we saw him back in chapter 5, travel to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, where he encounters the Gadarene maniac. And there were some Gentile communities in that area, but that was still mixed with other Jewish communities. It was still in the borders of Israel. These two cities are outside of Israel. So this is a significant move that Jesus makes here. If you remember back in chapter 6, where Jesus sends out the 12, remember what he tells them? Don't go into Gentile territories. I want you going to where the Jews are. I mean, he straight up tells the disciples in Matthew 10:5, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Tuck that statement away. Well, now they're doing just that. They've ventured outside the house of Israel, as it were, and now they're into Gentile territory. So what is Jesus up to? Why this? Why now? And there's no shortage of conjecture given by scholars as to why Jesus does this. I mean, he's essentially had it with all the Galilean conflict and rejection. He's fed up with the self-righteous Jews, particularly the religious leaders. He's escaping opposition, both of the religious leaders and Herod. As we found there in chapter 6, he finds out about Jesus' ministry and the disturbance that his ministry was creating in that region. I mean, those may be some contributing factors. But as always, we need to keep the context of the passage in mind. See, verses 24 through 30 are still very much connected to the first 23 verses of this chapter, where Jesus confronts the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and their false ideas about defilement. These men had not only placed all their hope in law-keeping, they had become so deluded in asserting their own developed traditions that those traditions actually served to usurp the very law they were claiming to uphold. And their fixation was such that it convinced them that failure to uphold their traditions was equivalent to breaking the law and making one unclean. Sadly, all their traditions focused on the external adherence to and performance of rules and regulations that paid zero attention to the real origin of defilement and sin, the heart. And so much so, Jesus quotes there, Isaiah 29:13 in verse 6, saying, "These people honors me with their lip, but their heart's far from me." And then he goes on to expose the hypocrisy of their Corban and many such things, followed by instructing his disciples as to the true origin of defilement, the heart of man. And now he's going to further underscore what he's just finished teaching. The lesson is not finished.
Despite the fact Jesus has to travel some 40, 60 miles to complete the lesson, he does so because 40 to 60 miles away is where this lesson comes into much clearer focus. Jesus takes his disciples here to this location to highlight everything he's just taught and bring it to another level. He wants his disciples to more fully understand what really matters in his kingdom. What really constitutes clean and unclean. What's surface stuff and what's the heart of the matter? What's transitory and passing away and what's permanent? And who truly are the people that make up his kingdom? And so he removes them from the presence of these heartless Jewish men preoccupied with law and man-made regulations to a very non-Jewish area where they would confront a very non-Jewish woman, of all things, who is without the law and any regulations associated with it. And why would Jesus do this? Because he's now going to show his disciples what makes for being a true Jew. What makes one a true Israelite? What constitutes being a real heir according to the promise made to Abraham? You see, physical Israel was never the end for which God was working out his redemptive history. Never. Israel was always designed by God to be the means whereby he would bring salvation into the world. But never the end. And Jesus' generation was completely ignorant of this. Not due to a lack of scripture, but due to the lack of understanding that scripture. So much so, Paul refers to the revelation of Gentile inclusion, the Gentiles being made heirs of the promise. He calls it a mystery, the mystery. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints. It was there in Scripture, but hidden from their understanding. The Jews failed to grasp the spiritual nature of the promises made to Abraham. And you know what? Continued failure to grasp such reality has resulted in all manner of Jewish fixation that, brethren, still continues to this very day. Even seeing in nonsensical ideas like, you know, all Jews will be saved regardless of whether they reject their Savior or not. Reject Christ. Were the Jewish people privileged? Absolutely. They had the oracles of God. They had the prophets of God. They had the presence of God. Were they favored? Were they made subject to God's revelation of himself to mankind? Absolutely, yes. They were. Were they the human ethnicity in which God determined to manifest himself in the flesh? Yes, all those things are true, but none of that changes the greatest dilemma that faces every single human being, a problem of the heart, a defiled heart, a heart that's stained through and through with sin, a heart that defies and opposes the God that gives it life. And no amount of Jewishness can fix that or overcome that or override that problem. It has nothing to do with one's ability to keep the law. It has nothing to do with circumcision. Hence, we have a woman here. It has nothing to do with Abrahamic DNA, but it has everything to do with having a heart of saving faith. And no amount of un-Jewishness can bar one from having such faith. From receiving the loving kindness and favor of God, the grace of God poured out upon humanity through the glorious gospel of his Son, Jesus Christ. And right here, we have Jesus exhibit A of what such a person looks like. And you know what? There's nothing Jewish about her. This is a woman whose heart is oriented towards God rightly. And here she comes. Look at her. Here she comes falling at Jesus' feet, we're told. That's the right place to be, by the way, at Jesus' feet. Verse 25, but immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth. The area of Tyre and Sidon at that time, that time period was called Phoenicia. A Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. Now, I've been sharing openly that the greatest impact Mark's gospel has had to me up to in these first seven chapters is the undeniable and unprecedented compassion of Jesus Christ toward fallen humanity. It's undeniable. In fact, it's been so dominant, it actually primes you for this encounter, right? So much so, if you're completely ignorant of how this thing unfolds, just after reading these words in verses 25 and 26, you're immediately led to think, okay, here we go. Jesus once again is going to put on display his grand compassion for sinners and demonstrate that compassion even extends to the Gentiles. And yes, that's what ends up happening. But if you're following this thing real time, it certainly takes on a much different look at the start. And that's far more apparent to us in Matthew's gospel. So I want you to turn there to Matthew chapter 15. We'll come back to Mark. Matthew and Mark are the only two gospels writers that capture this encounter. And they really have two different aims in their presentation of this account. Matthew is seeking to highlight the greatness of this woman's faith. I mean, it's seen in both accounts, but Mark's more interested in emphasizing to his Gentile readers that this woman, whom the Jews would consider unclean, was a woman whom Jesus shows great favor toward. But it certainly didn't look that way in the beginning. Matthew 15, verse 21, and Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon, and behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, have mercy upon me, O Lord, Son of David, my daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. So this woman is in tears, she's crying. Verse 23, but he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, send her away, for she's crying out after us. He answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I mean, just when you think you've seen just about everything from Jesus, just when you start to build some kind of expectation of how he's going to respond and treat people, then you get this. Boom! Verse 23. Then he did not answer her a word. And his not answering her a word was to such an extent that she goes from begging Jesus to begging his disciples. And verse 24 tells us his disciples grew so weary of this woman's persistence that they reached a point of frustration and it provoked them to be begging Jesus themselves. But they were begging for Jesus to send her away. Tell this woman to get lost, Jesus. And she keeps crying out, asking us to do something, and quite frankly, it's getting annoying. Jesus' response? Get this. This is Jesus' response to his own disciples here. His response is, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. This is definitely one of those, wait, what? Moments in Jesus' ministry. At least from the surface it is. This is the first time we are met with Jesus disregarding someone coming to him. It's very evident that Jesus was not responding to this woman's multiple pleas. Mark tells us she begged him. And he doesn't say even a word. It's only due to his disciples begging him that he finally starts talking. You don't get this from Mark, but Matthew would have us know this is how this thing went down. And so Jesus finally responds, and his response is, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." That doesn't appear to be a statement that's dripping with compassion, does it? In fact, it seems quite the opposite. He seems to be communicating, "Sorry, but I've not come for the likes of you." Isn't that precisely what the disciples would have understood him saying here? Yes. Remember what I just previously quoted from Mark 10. His specific instruction was, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles." And he ended that instruction with these very words, "Go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." That's what he told those 12 men when he sent them out. Clearly, those comments were referring to ethnicity. And surely that's what they would understand this comment to be referring to also, which would have given strength to their request for Jesus to send her up. "Get this Gentile woman out of here. Send her away." So Jesus, you travel 40-some miles with your disciples to show them Gentile rejection? No. This is all by design. Yes, from one angle in Mark 7:24, it looks like Jesus is simply trying to fly under the radar and hide from everybody. But everything was falling out exactly according to plan. This is not a contradiction. Right, Jeff? It's not Jesus caught in some double talk. Or Jesus suddenly changing his mind. Jesus is further unveiling the realities of his kingdom to his disciples. If you're going to be my ambassadors, it's very, very important that you understand what I'm showing you right here. Before we turn back to Mark's gospel, I want you to notice verse 25. "But she came and knelt before him saying, 'Lord, help me.'" I wish we could better appreciate this woman in her context. Everything that stood against her in that culture, and the boldness of this move, and the determination of this woman is remarkable. She was not going to be denied. And Jesus responds to her in verse 26. Look at Jesus' response. "It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Now you can turn back to Mark's gospel. It seems it's at this point where Mark picks up the dialogue between this woman and Jesus. Notice carefully Mark's wording in verse 27. "And he said to her, 'Let the children be fed first, for it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.'" Now, either Matthew just doesn't record the first part of what Jesus said, or Jesus reframes the statement again that he makes in Matthew and adds this qualifying phrase to it in Mark. Either way, clearly Jesus' statement here in Mark does clarify what he means. This is a statement of priority. Notice the key word, first. "Let the children be fed first, for it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." He's not denying the feeding of dogs, but he's setting forth a priority here. The children need to be fed before the dogs are fed. Paul says it like this: to the Jew first, and then also to the Greek. The Jewish Messiah's priority was the Jewish people. Jesus has taken a very well-known fact, common sense really, that it wouldn't be proper to take the children's food from them and use that food to feed the dogs. I mean, he uses it, that illustration, to answer this woman's request. Me helping you right now would be like mom calling all the kids to the breakfast in the morning, and on she systematically is placing the pancakes stacked up in the scrambled eggs and the bacon, and here you got the plate. It's all full. This delicious breakfast is laid down for each child. It's all buttered up and saturated with syrup, and the prayer is offered. And then mom, right after she gives thanks, she takes the plates and puts them on the floor and says, calls the dogs. That'd be nuts. Who does that? That's Jesus' point. Dogs aren't worthy of the children's food. And she's a dog. Apparently, Jesus was not woke enough to recognize that such language is categorically misogynistic, insensitive, and highly offensive. And apparently this woman was not woke enough to be offended by it. As she readily acknowledges and agrees with Jesus saying, yes, Lord. Can you imagine the unhinged manner in which an unchurched pagan Gentile woman would respond to this today? That's for another message, but the contrast here is noteworthy. By the way, this woman belonged to a people group that Israel was supposed to exterminate and didn't. The Phoenicians were in the lineage of the Canaanites. And because Israel failed to obey the Lord in devoting them to destruction, they became a thorn that eventually led to their captivity. But those secret things that belong to the Lord, sometimes we're made privy to them, aren't we, in situations like this. Israel didn't wipe them out because, you see, God had some elect in this lineage, and she's one of them. That's something to chew on. But my, this woman, one of the clearest evidences of salvation is a heart that displays humility, submission, and reverence toward God. And she's got all three of them. Just listen to her. Listen to the wisdom and insight that she expresses in her response to Jesus. Verse 28. But she answered him, yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. In this response, she's acknowledging at least three things to be true. Number one, she is a dog. Number two, she affirms Jesus' priority of the children being first. She's not offended by the Jewish priority that Jesus sets forth. And third, she actually expresses a keen awareness of the character and person of Christ. I mean, this woman pushes back with faith that despite her dogness, there is ample room for her to receive mercy. Somehow she knows that Jesus' crumbs are far better than anything anyone else can give her. And you better believe it, the mother of a demon-oppressed daughter, little girl, that she had tried everything up to this point to see her daughter relieved and delivered. No doubt, like the woman with the issue of blood, right? She went and she tried everything.
She sought the help of physicians, and you know, she's trying all her false idols and all the prescribed sacrifices and all the superstitious rituals. She went through them all multiple times, and it all just she came up empty. It did nothing. Couldn't break through, couldn't do a thing for her daughter. Her daughter was held in the clutches of demonic oppression. Demon possession, oppression. We've certainly had our exposure to that, right, Brother John, there in Nepal? Demons, brethren, still to this day, harassing children, destroying lives. And sadly, most of the Western world is completely ignorant of it. Oh, it must be bipolar. This might, you know, they've got it all classified as some disorder. Look at Jesus, verse 28. And he said to her, for this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. Can you imagine how that woman felt at that moment? And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Jesus feeds the hungry dog. I titled this message, Jesus the Dog Lover. Aren't you glad he is? That's exactly what he is, and that's exactly why he's here in this place. He gives this woman what she asks for. And I love what Matthew says. We didn't get there, but maybe you looked down and read it there. I think it was the next verse or the two verses following where we left off. Jesus' response to this woman. He says, oh, woman, how great is your faith. That's the Savior speaking. Be it done to you as you desire. Phenomenal. This woman had faith to behold. And I said she had keen insight. She actually calls Jesus the Son of David. Did you catch that in Matthew's account? A Gentile living outside of Israel, calling Jesus the Son of David. No doubt, being a neighboring region, she had some familiarity with what the Jews believed. We don't really know to what extent. But she knew this. She knew what 99% of the Jewish people failed to see and understand. Their Messiah was in their midst. Yes, the Son of David, the promised Christ, here he stands. She heard the report. I mean, how could she not hear the report? I mean, Jesus' ministry at this point has created so much noise, so much awareness. I mean, it was more so than the paparazzi during the Princess Diana days. Maybe that's too far back for some of you. Or Britney Spears, or whatever TMZ is exploiting these days. Jesus was everywhere. His name was everywhere. It was a household name. She had heard the numerous accounts and connected the dots. And so upon his arrival, she pleads with him for mercy. I mean, what a position of humility and what an acknowledgement of his authority, right? I mean, pleading for mercy assumes an unworthiness and it acknowledges that there's an authority to grant mercy. That's this woman. This one brief encounter, this woman seemed to understand more about Jesus than his own disciples. I tell you what, flesh and blood did not reveal that to her. No way. There's no way. So, there's actually two ways, brethren, two ways to rightly look at this passage. This woman is a dog. That's one way. And yet this woman is not a dog. Isn't Scripture full of dual realities? On the one hand, this woman is a dog. She is. And Jesus came because he loves such. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. While we were dogs, that is the proper in-time perspective. And that is what he wants to impress his disciples with here. But there is a deeper, eternal perspective that Jesus wants his disciples to grasp here. I just stated a moment ago, the Jewish Messiah's priority was the Jewish people. That is very true and always true. But who really are the Jewish people? Paul says a Jew is one inwardly. And I think this is one of the biggest misunderstandings of this text, a failure to realize that in the grand scheme of things, this woman is actually no dog at all. She's a child of the king. She belongs at the table. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing, inviting her to the table to partake of him. Yes, what Jesus says is true in an end-time perspective. It's not proper to give dogs what belongs to the children. But Jesus is showing these disciples and us that this woman's no dog at all, even though he calls her such. He gladly gives her what she asks for once her true identity gets revealed. And what is her true identity? She is a woman of faith, which makes her a child of the king that's standing before her. Buckle your seatbelts, my Jewish friend. This woman's none other than a daughter of Zion. Oh, that'd be offensive language for the Pharisees to hear. This is a sheep of the house of Israel. What Jesus says is still true. He's after the sheep of the house of Israel. I think both references the Lord's table and what Jeff read. We are his house, right? Who? Those are in Christ Jesus. Members of the household of God. So the dog reference was in relation to the Gentiles being considered unclean under the Mosaic covenant, which Jesus is under. He was under that. But the window of that covenant was closing with the arrival of Christ. She might be a dog in that sense, but my, she was a favored dog. You know what's interesting about this text that I didn't know before studying it? The word usage of both Matthew and Mark, the Greek word here used for dog is kunarion. That's not the typical word for dog in the New Testament. Kuon is the typical word. Kuon means dog, but a dog in the sense of a wild, filthy scavenger. Or are applied to humans, a religious corrupter or a man of an impure mind. Dogs in that day were much less domesticated animal. They were filthy, wild, vicious scavengers roaming about looking for their next meal. So that wild and truly unclean reputation is rooted in the word kuon. That's the word Jesus uses when he says, do not give dogs what is holy. That's the word Peter uses when he quotes that proverb of the dog returning to its vomit. That's the word Paul uses when he says, look out for the dogs, for the evildoers. Look out for the kuon. But the word Jesus uses here is kunarion, which means a puppy or little dog. It's the word that they would use for a pet, which seems to underscore what I've already asserted. This woman was not a typical dog. Yes, she was a filthy, stinking, good-for-nothing mutt, spiritually speaking. But in acknowledging her faith, Jesus picks this mutt up, and he cleans her off and makes her his pet, as it were. He makes her his own. Jews, you got it all wrong, focusing on unwashed hands and circumcision. You got it all wrong. Thinking God's blessing, attributing his blessings to Abrahamic DNA or anything physical for that matter. No, what's needed is divine DNA. Holy Ghost invasion, new life resulting from a new heart given by a gracious God when sinners like this woman repent and put all their trust in him. This woman had abandoned all hope in anything but Jesus. That's what we're shown here. She simply would not relent. She would not give up. She would not be denied. I love it. Jesus is doing a number of things in this encounter. He's showing us what real faith looks like. It's humble. It's desperate. It's persistent. And it's fixated on one object, the right object, the only right object, Jesus Christ. There's no other object. Secondly, Jesus is setting forth her faith in contrast to the Pharisees' faith or the typical Jews' faith. Their faith was more in themselves, in their DNA, their physical ties to Abraham, their circumcision, their knowledge of the law and their law keep, their own righteousness. See, this lady had none. None of that. She had nothing to offer Christ but a plea. That was it. And this is what Jesus is seeking to drive home. Look at this man. Look at this woman. She's made up of all the stuff that enters my kingdom. It's none of the stuff that you men are looking at. But look at, thirdly, Jesus, I believe Jesus is previewing here the Great Commission. Yes, part of fulfilling all righteousness requires that he concentrate his ministry on the Jewish people at this time. But this is not just some random wandering for the sake of an escape. Jesus takes his disciples here outside of Israel for this most important reason. He's most certainly foreshadowing his ultimate purpose for these men. It's to take his message and his kingdom abroad. He's foreshadowing the goal of his message and the expansion of his kingdom. He's revealing both the true nature and growth of Israel. The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, and it's going to be through my people that that happens. And the Gentiles are very much included in that. Surely they just don't grasp this yet. It's there, but they just don't grasp it yet. Well, wrapping things up, there's some applications we can glean from this, some pertinent takeaways. I think this passage is instructive to us in the manner of correcting false perception of what's true and what's not. Just like the Jews thought they were superior to the Gentiles when it came to holding certain distinctives, you know, that they were convinced caused them to be more favored than others. Brother, I think we can run the risk of holding our sovereign grace, reform doctrines, or whatever you want to call it, doctrines of grace, distinctives, as somehow superior to other professing Christians. Even to the extent of questioning the authenticity of their faith. You know, because after all, they just don't see the truth. They don't line up with our superior insight, our accurate exegesis of Torah, as it were. They're nothing more than dogs, you see. May the Lord spare us of that. I've already alluded to this, but being a Gentile, how much Torah do you think this woman even knew? How well versed was she?
She knew enough to know Jesus was David's son. Beyond that, we don't know. Certainly, she would have known very little, if anything, of the great doctrines and theories and theological musings of the Pharisees and Sadducees and the scribes, the important people. At the end of the day, what really matters? What really matters? Doesn't this account loudly proclaim what really matters? What really matters is the object of your faith. Who and what is your faith truly rooted in? This woman, undeniably Jesus. Nothing more, nothing less. Secondly, is there not something for us to glean from in regards to prayer in this account? We talked a bit about this grace group. But how much agreement are our prayers with God's word? Do they flow from, yes, Lord, like her? And do we take God's word and use it to formulate a responsive prayer just like this woman does here? I mean, she quickly agrees with Jesus' assessment of her being a dog and then uses that identification to appeal to him for mercy. It's just incredible wisdom, really. She's not defensive. She's not arguing against him. She's not denying his claim. In fact, she falls right in line with his claim. She agrees and builds her petition on the basis of that revelation. Dog, okay, I'm a dog. Lord, let me tell you what's true of dogs. They do eat crumbs that fall from the table. In other words, Lord, please give me some crumbs. Crumbs are good. They're pleasant. Your crumbs are. They're pleasant. They're sufficient. There's exactly what I need. Isn't this woman much like the persistent widow? Brother, how quickly do we give up in prayer? How persistent are we? How desperate are we to have from the Lord the things that we're asking from him? This woman is something to learn from. Do we allow his silence to keep us from further seeking him? She didn't give up. Just think what would have happened when Jesus didn't answer and she didn't go to the disciple. She just went back to her home. Her daughter would have never been set free. She goes from Jesus not saying anything to the disciples. You got 12 men. It's pretty intimidating for a woman to go to 12 men who are highly esteemed and talked about. And they're telling you, get out of here. Most people would have turned back. She's like, I'm pressing in and pressing on. She falls at his feet. Lord, help me. Three words. Lord, help me. Her faith would not be denied. And notice, even though it wouldn't necessarily be wrong if she was seeking Christ for something directly related to herself, she's pleading and interceding on the behalf of another, her daughter. May this encourage all the hearts of all the mothers here. It's through the persistent prayers of this mother that her daughter was delivered from the clutches of darkness. Her daughter wasn't asking Jesus for help. But the mother was. And her mother was heard as she persisted. She got what she was asking for. Lastly, I think the most obvious question from this is, are we going after dogs like Jesus? Granted, it took the disciples some time, some more help from the Lord, namely a vision, sheep vision coming down, for this reality to finally start sinking in. But do we get it? We who say we understand it. Do we really understand Jesus' primary purpose in our lives? I have to ask myself that. I mean, has God made you a dog lover? If you know me, you know I'm no dog lover, at least in the physical animal sense of the word. But we have a dog named Ginger. I was thinking about her as I was meditating on this passage. She was a rescued stray off the street. Being so, she got heartworm and was hit by a car. My wife, Mrs. Sympathetic Canine Lover there, rescued her from the Humane Society, and she was a foster dog at first. Fostered her back to help, and Ginger ended up being a permanent resident in the house. But when we got her, they had just finished surgery, removing one of her legs that was hit by the car. And they started her on a regimen of medicine for her heartworm. She was basically a bedridden mess, all stitched up and weak, and she gradually recovered and has probably become one of the best dogs we've ever had. Now I'm getting my wife's dog-loving affections all stirred up. I need to get off that subject. But spiritually speaking, brethren, do you as a child of God have the kind of compassion that Jesus has for spiritual dogs? Do you even think about the lost dogs in this world? Do they keep you up at night? Dogs that are a mangled mess and stricken with the heartworm of sin. Sinners made in the image of God that left to themselves will most certainly perish unless they're rescued. God uses means to rescue. We're the means. I mean, does that thought even do anything to you inside? I mean, does that resonate any Christ-like compassion? Does it drive you into any kind of action? Or do you just kind of like the real dog, you just kind of drive by the stray and go about your way and you don't really think about it? Jesus was greatly affected by lost dogs. In fact, he died for them. And his burden was such that it drove him 40 plus miles by foot. I guess it would have been 80 the whole round trip. Just to adopt one dog. This is it. He comes back. This is all we're told about in this trip. Kind of like the Samaritan woman, right? The interesting how scripture demonstrates the value of one soul. Do we hear and understand the message he's seeking to drive home to his disciples here? Brethren, all our carried out responsibilities, and those are very important before the Lord, as fathers and husbands and wives and mothers, and all our endeavors and plans and activities, brethren, don't let us forget the lost dogs. Let us not become like the Pharisees. What was the Pharisees? They were self-consumed. When you boil it all down, that's what they were. Let us be like this woman, seeking Jesus and doing whatever she can to seek the deliverance of another. Right? Isn't that what we've been called to? May the Lord help us. Father, we're so thankful. Lord, thankful for the way you deal with us. Thank you for the way you teach us. Thank you, Lord, for not dealing with us for our failures. And, oh, again, we see our shortcomings in these men. And, Lord, thank you that you love the dogs. And, Lord, they were very much a part of that eternal plan. And yet, Lord, there's many of them yet to be rescued. And, Lord, we want to be a part of that. We want to be involved in that. Lord, just praying about brother and sister coming off the field. Well, we don't see it that way. It's just a movement. It's a change. You got another place for them. Lord, help us be in the places where you want us. Help us be, Lord, disposable to you. Help us to have the heart for the lost dogs like we see in our Savior here. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.